Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" He replied, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female? And said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate." They asked him, "Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts are hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they're born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Then the little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went away from there. Well, we seem to have the whole family covered this morning, don't we? Husband, wife, children. Before I get too far into this, I just want to clarify something. I've heard a lot of arguments because of what our former church, the ELCA, went through and what other denominations are going through. Heard a lot of arguments regarding homosexuality and in particular gay marriage. And a lot of the arguments that I hear come from people who are trying to square their opinion with Scripture when Scripture, on the surface at least, very obviously is not in accord with what they're saying. And I hear this over and over again, that Jesus said nothing on the subject. And if it's such an important subject, you would think that Jesus would have had something to say. The fact of the matter is Jesus did say something. And what he said was so obvious and so simple that in searching so hard for justification, we totally overlook it. The Pharisees came to Jesus in this morning's lesson, and they asked him about marriage, and that seems to be the topic, marriage. And he said, "Well, when it comes to marriage, you know what it says." When he says it, we know what he's talking about. "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh." That little phrase, "for this reason," lets us know that the whole purpose for marriage is tied to the fact that human beings were created male and female. And that sort of, right from the start, invalidates any discussion on whether it's proper for homosexuals to marry. Further discussions about whether the lifestyle itself is acceptable in God's eyes will leave for other times when that particular topic is addressed. But I did feel, since there's so many misconceptions on that idea that Jesus never said anything on the subject, that I felt something needed to be mentioned there. This morning's passage is one that you might say any pastor who knows he's going through the Gospel of Matthew sort of figures on ahead to how long it will be until he gets to Matthew chapter 19, and then he picks that as a vacation day. And then, and it's funny, you know, this past week, Jim sent me an email and said, you know, if you want to if you want to spend a weekend with your family up in Erie, I'll take care of the service for you on Sunday. And I thought, service, lesson, Matthew 19. Hey, I could tell Jim to preach on that one for me. And then when I came back, we'd be past it. We'd be talking about the rich young ruler, and then I'd be safe. But it just didn't work out that way. This is one of those passages where Jesus tells us the obvious, but we just don't like the obvious. And we often look, like politicians, we look for the loopholes. But the message this morning is that God does not pay attention to loopholes. We're talking about marriage this morning. We could expand it to some degree and talk about friendship, because what we're really talking about is loyalty. How far does loyalty go? We use the word love all the time, and for a variety of things. I use it to refer to peanut butter ripple ice cream, M&M's, which I had my fill of this past weekend. My mom had a bowl of them sitting right there as you come in the front door. I thought, oh, Mom, you're the best. We use love for the weather. I just love this weather we've been having. We use love for the most tender of human relationships, both friendship and marriage. Love is an easy word to say, but love is tested by faithfulness in the face of need. In particular, by constant faithfulness in the face of unmet need or unmeetable need. Society's attitude Well, let me back up a minute. It's that idea of continued faithfulness in the face of unmeetable needs. That's the stickler for me. I heard a story this past week. I was told it was true. I can believe it was true. It was a story about a fellow who was in the military. He and his wife got married, and he was deployed to Iraq. His wife stood by him. When he came home, she was there waiting for him. Then he was deployed to Iraq, and his wife stood by him. And when he came home, she was there waiting for him. Then he was deployed to Afghanistan, and his wife supported him, and when he came back, she was waiting for him. And then he was deployed to Afghanistan, and his wife was devoted to him and faithfully waited, and when he came back, she was waiting for him. But when he came back this time, he came back as a paralyzed veteran. And he didn't come back home, he came back to a hospital. She visited in the hospital. She helped him as his wounds were treated and as he was going into therapy. She was with him. He would go to therapy and he would come back and she would be waiting in the room. Then one day, he came back from therapy and there was a note on his bed. 9 words. That changed his life. Changed his life more than his injury in Afghanistan. The note said this: I can't take this anymore. I'm out of here. And it was the last he saw of his wife. I hear that story and I grieve. And I'm not sure who I grieve more for. I grieve for the soldier for a variety of reasons. I have not yet become one of those people who would say it was all for nothing. I don't know how close I am to saying that. I don't think our going was for nothing, but I think the last 3 years have maybe made it for nothing. I grieve for the soldier because he was doing his duty and he has to pay a price for the rest of his life. And he has no choice. He can't say, I can't take this anymore. On the other hand, he can. And many do. And some don't even leave a note that says, I'm out of here. But he has decided, for whatever reason, that that's not the path he's going to take. But he is more or less stuck. And I grieve for him. Because I know that I, in part, am responsible for the price that he must pay. The freedom I enjoy, my carefree life such as it is, the taxes that I pay grudgingly, the enjoyment that I take in life, all of that came at the price of his paralysis, his and many others. I know there are many who walk down the street that I meet every day who pay an even greater price, whose bodies are fine, but whose minds carry with them wounds that go much deeper. And I know that their wounds, too, are in part my responsibility. If I enjoy the freedom that they purchased, I bear a responsibility for the burden that they bear. I grieve also for his wife. I grieve, and I'm angry, and I'm frustrated. But mostly, I grieve. Because I cannot say, if I were in her place, I would have done better. Because you see, it's one thing when you have the choice. It's another thing when you don't. When you don't have the choice, you have to take what comes. But to have the choice and to choose to take the tough road, that takes courage. A year and a half ago, when I went into the hospital, I had no idea what was coming. I told someone a little while ago, I felt at that time like a like I was at Hershey Park and I was just getting into the super duper looper, and they strapped me in and they stepped aside and they pushed the button. And once they push that button, you're not going anywhere. Well, yes you are, but you're not going where you want to go. You can't get out, it's too late, you're in it for the ride. And it's almost like I heard God say to me when I first went in the hospital, you're strapped in now, just sit back and enjoy the ride. I had no choice. From one step to another, everything was done for me, everything was done to me. The doctors hardly asked for my opinion and only asked for my permission when I needed to sign. But there really was no question what had to be done. And what could I do? But every day, when I woke up, or shortly after I woke up, I had a visitor. And every evening, when that visitor left, I could close my eyes. And after tossing and turning a little bit, I would know when tomorrow comes, if not when I open my eyes, then probably before the doctor gets there, I'll have a visitor. And when the doctor comes, she can listen to what he says. And she can remember his instruction. And I can just sort of let go. And every day, she was there. When I came home with a tube sticking out of my arm and instructions that two or three times a day, certain procedure had to be gone through, flushing with this, flushing with that, putting in medicine, flushing with this, flushing with that. All I did was lay back. Sometimes, especially the ones that came around midnight, I probably wasn't even awake for. Every now and then, I would sort of come into that hazy, half-sleeping stage, you know, where you're not sure if you're asleep or you're awake. And I would hear this noise, and I would know that Tammy is faithfully tapping the bubbles out of my IV line, so that I wouldn't get a bubble to go into my heart and kill me. I'm glad she loves me, because if she didn't, it would have been so easy to just let the bubbles collect and let them go through the line and do their job, and the nurse would come and say, isn't it a shame? That is what the Bible calls covenant love. It's the word the Old Testament used in Psalm 23, where it said, surely goodness and faithfulness will follow me all the days of my life. That word faithfulness, Hebrew word chesed, covenant love. It's a love that's not saying, I really feel like doing this for you. It's a love that says, we are in this together, and this is what I must do for you. And I do it for you because I love you. And that is the model that God instituted marriage to be. Friendships do this too. But marriage is meant to be the instrument that demonstrates it the most powerfully. And I can only regret that my faithfulness has not been as pure as hers. When the Pharisees ask Jesus about marriage, they were raising an issue that was very, very big issue at the time, and if you want to know more about it, just stay for Sunday school, we'll talk about it. The question is, where's the escape clause in marriage? And Jesus said, there is none. And the Pharisees said, then why did Moses say that a man could write his wife a certificate of divorce? And Jesus said, possibly with that soldier's wife in mind, God allows that because he knows you're human. And he knows that what he's calling on you to do in marriage is more than what many human beings are capable of. Nevertheless, it was never God's intention that marriage include an escape valve. The disciples, speaking perhaps on behalf of this soldier's wife, considered the unfairness of this. I have no idea what I'm getting into when I get married. The vows say for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Sort of like the woman who said to the preacher who married her and her husband that she wanted a divorce, and he said, why? You took him for better or worse? And she said, yeah, but he's worse than I took him for. We do like that escape valve, don't we? We do like the but when it works to our advantage. The disciples said, if this is what you're really getting into, if you're making a commitment to love regardless, if you're making a commitment to be a certain way for another person with no idea of what burdens you'll each be asked to bear, wouldn't it be better not to make a commitment that serious? And Jesus said, I hear you. I hear you. But you see, not making that commitment carries a price too. And perhaps the price of not making that commitment is greater than the price of making it and then discovering that it was going to be a rougher road than you thought. And after all, I just cannot get this out of my mind. What kind of love is it that will look at someone who's stuck in a situation they can't get out of and will say goodbye just because they can get out of it? When love is supposed to have the attitude, whatever you go through, I go through. Well, we've talked a lot about marriage and how God intended for it to be an example of that kind of committed love that he has for us, a kind of love that says, I'll never quit. And perhaps that's where we need to end the story for now. We talk a lot about broken marriages. We've got them all around us. Many of us are living proof of the pain that comes when relationships break. Every time I have a wedding, I read generally three lessons. I read Genesis, the lesson that Jesus quoted. I read 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. And I read Matthew, the lesson we're looking at today. As I introduce the lessons, I introduce the first lesson by saying, this was God's plan that we not have to go through life alone. When I introduce the second lesson, I say this is the love that God is looking for, and you'll notice not a word about feelings. It's all about decisions, patience, kindness, long-suffering. When I finish that lesson, I say, is such love possible in a broken world? And the answer is, such love is the love the Father has for us. And anyone who wonders if they're capable of loving another person with that kind of love, if they're capable of promising to an unknown future, need only remember that God has made that promise to them. You see, God does not require anything of us that He does not Himself provide. He does not expect us to love others more faithfully than He loves. That would be heartless. To say to someone, I expect you to love your spouse very faithfully, and if they don't live up to your expectations, maybe this is all a part of a way of shaping your character. And maybe I will use you to shape your spouse's character. And then for God to turn around and when we get in a spot, say to us, I'm out of here. I said I'd love you if you were faithful to me, and you're not faithful to me, so I'm out of here. If God demands that we be faithful, it's only because He is faithful. If God desires for us to be committed to each other, it's only so that in each other's life there will be someone, some human being who will model for us the love that God has promised to show to us. If God grieves, and if God sheds tears, which I believe He does, for that wife of the serviceman who was paralyzed, it's only because He knows that He would have been able to help her to take care of this, to handle this, to be there. And God weeps at the possibilities that will never be, because human weakness prevented divine love from performing a miracle. So it is with us. Divine love is at work in us. And whether we are married or single, whether we're widowed, divorced, or never have been married in the first place, we have one who has pledged His love to us. Paul says in Ephesians that he believes that the whole idea of marriage was just to create in human terms an example of the divine love that God has for us. And so the wife is to love her husband as the church would love Christ, as Christ loves the Father. And the husband should love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Can you imagine how transformed this world would be if only in human relationship we could come close to patterning the divine love that God has for us? Those who through faith in Jesus Christ have laid themselves before the cross of Christ, have admitted their sinfulness and willingly received from Christ the promise of forgiveness, are people to whom God has made a divine promise of love. He says it in Deuteronomy to the Israelites. He says it again in the New Testament to the church. I will never leave you or forsake you. Unfortunately, the pattern of that soldier's marriage did not live up to the divine pattern, but there is a story I'd like to close with. It did. This is a story that James Dobson used to tell on his radio show, Focus on the Family. Before he was famous for being the president and founder of Focus on the Family, James Dobson was in the medical field, and he remembers a certain patient who came to the hospital one time, a woman who needed surgery on her face because of cancer. And the doctor said to her, "I'll do the best I can, but unfortunately there's a nerve that goes through your cheek, right where the cancer is. And in the process of removing the cancer, I might damage that nerve. I'll try not to." Well, the surgery was successful, and the cancer was removed. She was cancer-free. But when she came out of surgery and after recovery and the swelling had gone down and they took the gauze covering off of her face, her mouth was twisted. And when she saw her face in the mirror, she cried. And her second question was, "What will my husband say?" And surely the doctor was concerned too, because I'm sure he had seen situations like this, where the spouse comes in and says, "I can't handle this, I'm out of here." The husband came into the room knowing that the bandages would be removed by the time he got there, not knowing what he would see when he came in. And the doctor was still there, and Dr. Dobson was there. I don't know if he was a counselor who had come up to help her. I don't remember the situation there, but he was there and he saw it. She was laying in bed in tears, and her mouth in a permanent broken smile, and all eyes on the husband. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? And he came in and took one look at her, and without batting an eye, he leaned down over the bed, and he went to kiss her, and he said, "Well, it'll take me a while to get used to matching it, but we'll do it." And Dobson said he could tell at that moment she had nothing to worry about. He loved her. And if she had a crooked smile, he would love her crooked smile. No matter how many broken marriages there are around us, no matter how many broken models, no matter how many human models that don't live up to the divine pattern, if you look, you will find there are still those through whom the love of God flows, who are able to face even the most unexpected and difficult circumstances with a love that, rather than quitting, only grows stronger. I am blessed to have that kind of love from my father and from my wife. And I make it my daily prayer that she have that kind of love too. Heavenly Father, we get so caught up in exceptions and what ifs. We are so afraid to face an unknown future for ourselves or for others. We so often are afraid that our love and our devotion and our strength will simply not measure up. But you have shown us what is really necessary. All we really need is a heart that is open to you, that allows your perfect love to transform our imperfections, that we might be a blessing to those we want to love. Thank you, Father, for a love that never fails, and for a promise made by you and as yet not broken, never to leave us, never to forsake us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.